You're listening to the First Baptist Church of San Diego. I'm Pastor Scott Furrow, and I'm glad that you're with us today. You can find out more about the First Baptist Church of San Diego, and you can also support our ministry by visiting our website, fbcsd.com. We are between series at the First Baptist Church of San Diego, and sometimes when we do that, I like to do a one-week message or something that is topical before we get into the next series. We're going to do the fruit of the Spirit next. So this week, what we did was we talked about the gospel. We want to make sure we are a movement of the gospel as followers of Jesus Christ. And in order to remain being a part of the movement of the gospel that Jesus instituted, we have to make sure that the gospel is operating in our life and that it isn't just a term that is used by beginning believers or a term that refers to something just very simple, but it is actually something that has to do with every part of our life. The Apostle Paul teaches this throughout the New Testament, and specifically today we're going to talk about a passage he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 21. This message is called Heart of the Gospel. We want to make sure that we are, as believers, part of a movement of the gospel, that the gospel isn't just some basic belief system that you learn when you're a brand new believer or that you hear at a conference or something, but it's something that is actually a part of our life. And so we're going to read a passage where this is discussed, and one of the things in the New Testament that you read about so often is a lot of challenges that early believers had in understanding what the gospel actually is, and a lot of trouble because there was a big transition that was going place culturally, in particular with people of Jewish heritage, because the gospel transforms a lot of the things and practices and observances that were going on. So when you read a passage like this, it talks about a lot of the New Testament, and maybe if it's new to you, maybe it's surprising, but it talks a lot about Jews and Gentiles, and Gentile just somebody who's not Jewish, and those things become very, very important. They're still important in today's world. That's why Israel is such an important topic of conversation, such an important region in the geopolitical reality that we live in. These things still matter, and it goes all the way back to this, to the Christian story and what Jesus did for us. Christianity is founded on an event of the resurrection of Christ, proving that he was the Messiah. That's why we're here. And Jesus was Jewish. He came from an important Jewish lineage. And not only was he the Jewish Messiah, but he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior of everybody, for Jews and Gentiles, all human beings. And what this did, this idea that became clear to people, that Jesus wasn't just a Jewish Savior, but he was instead the Savior for the entire world, and that the Jewish people were the chosen people, chosen to bring in this Messiah to the world over centuries of practices, centuries of having babies and having a lineage come forth. It changed a few things when Jesus came on the scene, and it creates some struggles, particularly for distinctly different cultures where they had to learn to love each other and be on the same team, and it's a big change. So that's part of what's the heart of this. I'll explain that in further detail. If you go into Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read 11 through 21, and I'll read through it, and then we'll talk about it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not only by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For though through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So there's a whole lot of conversation in there, and if you're new to the scriptures, maybe it's a little bit confusing, but I want to draw out a few things that Christians need to really understand from this argument that Paul is making and from what is going on here. It's such an important thing, and in fact, right in the middle of what I just read is really the heart of the gospel, the heart of who we are as believers. What is the distinction of a Christian versus any other philosophical or religious thought that is out there? Verse 15, it says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified in faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." To be justified, it means to be made right with God in a legal sort of way. It means that you are right with God. Cultures throughout all of human history have made attempts to be right with God, to figure out how to do that. And what Paul is teaching here and what the gospel teaches us is that we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is very, very important to understand. And verses like this are important because they are the heart of the gospel, the heart of what Jesus did for you and me. And in some ways, particularly religiously or philosophically thinking, it's a little bit counterintuitive. But this is a distinction about Christianity versus any other faith. And this is for Christians something very, very important that we understand. The usual approach to religion or spiritual things is this. It's to be right with God or to be right with the universe or however you might see things spiritually. You must obey divine law or obey physical law, or whatever laws you think govern things spiritually. You must obey those things and then do the religious rites or the religious observances or the things that you have to do to obey the law. And then if you believe, the next step is to obey, and then you'll be saved, or you will be made right with the universe or whatever that particular faith or teaching is. That if you first believe, then you obey, then you can be saved, or then you can be justified, then you can be made right. And there's a particular order that develops out of that. But in Christianity, there is something different to that order. That order that I just explained is the same in every religious philosophy in the world except for Christianity. The order is different in Christianity. We are not justified by doing things, works of the law or divine acts or following divine laws or following certain religious ordinances. But instead, we are saved by faith in Christ. And it means that salvation comes actually before you obey. There is an order here that's different. Now, Christians are supposed to be obedient to God, and it's so important that we understand that as believers, because perhaps one of the greatest heresies of our day might be churches that make obedience to God insignificant or obedience to God not very important. It is important. It is required of living a life in line with the gospel. Christians are supposed to be obedient to God, and the freedom of the gospel is not a license to do whatever you want. Verse 17, Paul addresses this. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. And it's so important that as we talk about these things, we recognize that Christ does not promote sin, and sin still has its consequences upon our lives, even after we're saved. So even when you're saved and you still sin, there's still consequences to those things. You harm yourself or you harm others when you do things that are wrong. But there is an order to things when it comes to the gospel and the salvation and what God has done for us that is important. There's the gospel order, which is Paul's order that he's teaching here, and the circumcision group's order. The circumcision group probably isn't what you might think it is, although that's part of it. It's Jewish teachers that accepted something very interesting. They did accept that Jesus was their Messiah. That was something that they believed, but they also said that you have to obey the works of the law. And so if you're coming from a Jewish background, you had different laws and different ordinances and different things that you followed, different cultural things you did. So you had ceremonial laws, you had dietary laws, you had to get circumcised, you had the Mosaic law. And what these teachers were saying is that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you still have to follow and obey all of those laws in order to be saved. There's a writer who wrote a book called Notes on Galatians, and he summarizes the book of Galatians this way. He says, the central point at issue between Paul and these teachers concerns the order of three steps. Number one, the circumcision group said, number one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, obey the best you can. Number three, then you will be saved. But Paul, in presenting the gospel, is presenting a different order. He's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, number one. Number two, at that moment you are saved. And then number three, immediately you proceed to keep the law of God. Paul changes the order. He switches those two little things, and that might seem insignificant, but it's incredibly significant. It changes Christianity from every other line of religious thought. It changes things significantly. The argument that's being made is not whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, but it has more to do with what Jesus actually accomplished. The ordinary religious approach is that you obey in order to be saved, that you do certain things a certain way, and then the universe will smile on you, or God will smile on you if you've done these things first. But the gospel approach is that you are saved first, and then you obey. That's something completely different. So let me ask you this question. Here's the question I want you to keep in your mind as we talk about this. Do you say in your mind that if I obey, then I'll be accepted by God? Is the question you ask yourself spiritually in your mind is, if I obey, if I do the things that God wants, then he'll accept me? Or do you say, because I am already fully accepted by God, therefore I obey? Because I am already accepted by God, therefore I will follow him. There's a big difference in the way you live your life that is a result of however you ask that question in your mind. Both of those things, it's interesting, is you find yourself obeying God, but in radically different ways and from different motivations. If your order is to obey God in order to be accepted, then your obedience is motivated differently. Your obedience is motivated by a spiritual anxiety and ultimately a selfishness because you're doing it to earn something for yourself. If you're the first order, you may have a certain kind of anxiousness about your faith. You're never quite sure, am I good enough? Is God going to accept me for this? Do I need to do more things to make up for the bad things that I did? And you think to yourself, I need to do more good or God isn't going to accept me. I need to do more good or I'm not a very good believer. And then things become kind of selfish. And you may not see it this way because you might be doing good things and you might be caring for the poor and going to church and doing whatever mission work you might do. But are you doing it for yourself spiritually because you want to get something from God? If the first order is how you ask questions, I'm going to do things so that I can be accepted by God, then the doing good things and obeying God becomes something that is selfishly motivated. Yes, you're obeying God, but it's for you. It's an interesting thing, too, because if you, a lot of the religions that also put their faith out there, the ones who come to your door especially, it's an interesting thing because they're doing that for them. They might genuinely have some concern about you, but they feel like they have to do that in order to be accepted by God. In particular, you know, that we have friends down the street, our Mormon friends, and they come to your door. And the Mormons will present themselves. If you're Mormon, that's your background. I'm not trying to offend, but I want to make a distinction here because Mormons like to say we're Christian. But the funny part is that if you say to your Mormon friend, well, am I a Mormon then? They'll say no. It's because it's different. It's because the fundamental teaching is yes, we believe that Jesus is the Savior, and then what you have to do to be saved is do the best you can to follow him. Then, hopefully, you'll be saved. And it's that first order. Now, that particular faith ends up teaching a very different Jesus and a very different theology altogether. It actually unravels to become something very different than Christianity by the time you take a look at it. But the source of what they're doing is that first order, where they will say, and their scriptures teach, that you have to believe in Jesus and do the best you can to follow him, then you will be saved, and that's the order. But as Christians, that's not our order. But see, if that's your order, you realize that by doing certain things a certain way, you have a certain selfish motivation. And you have an anxiety that says, maybe I haven't done enough. Maybe I haven't knocked on enough doors. Maybe I haven't gone on enough mission trips. Maybe I haven't given enough money. Maybe God isn't pleased with me because I haven't done X, Y, and Z yet. What Paul wants us to understand is that through Christ, if you believe in Christ, you already have a guaranteed future. In Jesus Christ, you already have everything. You already have inheritance. You already have love. You already have acceptance. You are already there before you've stepped out to obey. And it's very, very important that we understand this, that you obey then out of love. You obey then out of joy. And you ask the question of yourself, what can I do to be more like the one who did this for me? What can I do to delight God? What kind of things can I do to please the God who I have a relationship with? And you do good things, and you do mission trips, and you serve other people, and you give of yourself. Why? You're not earning anything. You're doing it because you love God, because you're already saved. And the motivation is very, very different. See, you can do stuff for other people, and you can love other people, and you can be generous, and you can be all those things, but when you do it in order to obey, you're doing it for you. If you're doing something to earn it, there's a piece of it that is for you. But if you have nothing to earn by it, as far as salvation is concerned, then you're doing it for them. You're doing it out of love for God because he's called you to do it. A lot of people who go to church struggle with this, and any church, and they have this completely confused. Many believe, obey, then you're saved. And when you have that idea, the struggle that you might have, and maybe this is a struggle you have in your Christian faith, is that people who believe that you have to obey first and then you're saved, they know nothing about the joy of selfless obedience out of a desire to simply know God, the one who saved you. Because there's some other motivation that's based on a spiritual anxiety about acceptance. And it creates a spiritual burden. You have to do church stuff and good things. You have to do it even though you don't want to do it, because you're hoping God will accept you for doing it. And that's kind of lousy. A lousy way to live. And what happens to Christians sometimes is when this goes on is we get defensive and controlling, because it's important to see ourselves as good person if that's our belief system. It's important to say that we're a good person. And if God, and otherwise God isn't going to bless me if I'm not a good person, right? So then I need to make sure I'm able to do good in the way I see it. So then I have to become judgmental, because then you have to have some kind of standard as to whether or not you're doing an acceptable job in following Jesus. And then that standard is to compare yourself with other people who are trying to follow Jesus who aren't doing it as well as you. And therefore, if you can find other people who aren't doing as good as you, you become judgmental about them, and you feel better about yourself, and God must be accepting me because that person's a loser, and I'm less of a loser, and therefore God loves me more. And that's where that belief system starts to tear you down. And that's where Christians or people who go into church all the time end up having this struggle of being judgmental. And Christians who can look like they're doing all the same things right, but can be doing it for very different motives and a different result. This is why so many people often see hypocrisy in the church. So if you're not a believer, or you know some people who are not believers, very often when they look at the church, they see the hypocrisy. Now, some people are saying that they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that everybody's a sinner. We're saved by grace. They see that you're a sinner, and they think you're a hypocrite. That doesn't work. We're all hypocrites in that definition. But for, and not really hypocrites, we're all people who believe in the gospel. Yes, we're sinners, and we're as wretched as anybody else. Yet we have a Savior, and belief in him gets us saved. That's right. But if we believe that we're trying to earn it, and we become judgmental in this way, and we compare ourselves with each other, other people often see that as hypocrisy in the church. And they usually can't pinpoint it or articulate it theologically in the way Paul is doing it here. And sometimes they just sound like they're being mean, and sometimes they are. But when the order is wrong in our minds, hypocrisy is there. Which is why in our passage today, Paul calls these guys hypocrites. Because there's a particular hypocrisy in thinking that somehow you're better than others spiritually, and thinking that somehow you've earned more because you've kept certain laws or you're doing things a certain way than somebody else. And that is what's happening here. When people are obeying in order to be accepted by God in that order, their fruit is grumpiness, self-loathing, fighting over who is doing things right, anger, and pettiness in general. And that's what comes out. But there's something very, very interesting about a person who realizes that they are saved first, who realizes that they believe, then they are saved, and their obedience flows from that. They have a different kind of fruit, and Paul will talk about it later in the book of Galatians. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. When a person has the order right, the gospel order, and they know they are saved by grace and the mercy of God, and then they obey in response to God's love for him, their fruit is love, their fruit is joy, their fruit is peace, their fruit is patience, their fruit is kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and their life becomes known by that. Because you don't have to get accepted by God, you know you're already accepted by God. And there's no point in making yourself better than some other person, because you already know that they're accepted by God the same way you were, through Christ in faith. And if they don't have that faith, everything you want for them is that they would have that faith, so that they would have eternal life through Christ. We are justified, made right through by God, not by our good works or obedience. You believe, you are saved, and then you obey. Verse 20, Paul writes this about himself: I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The idea of being crucified with Christ is like this. When you become a Christian, the moment you believe, you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. You are treated by God as free from penalty. The moment you believe, this is what happens. You are raised with Christ. And what happens is God honors you as if you had done all the great things that Jesus had done. The moment you believe, his righteousness is put on you and your stuff is put on him. Whenever I do a wedding, I bring this out because a Christian wedding and a Christian ceremony is a man and a woman who are representing this idea of Christ in the church, that there is an exchange going on. See, if you got married, then something happens. You inherited everything your partner has. Not just their stuff, but you inherited their stuff. You inherited their attitudes about things, and you inherited their anything that they are about. They become part of your life. That's how it goes. That's why we say for better or worse. Because you get married, there's some better, and there's also some worse. It's just the way it is. And you say, and you do those things, and you exchange those things. You become one in that way. In the Christian faith, the reason that a marriage is symbolized by Christ in the church is because Christ gets all of our stuff in that relationship, and we get all of his. We got a lot of bad stuff. He takes the penalty for it. He doesn't have any bad stuff. Instead, we just get his righteousness. And we get viewed by God as Christ in this way. It's an amazing thing. And we have that by belief. The moment you have faith in the God who loves you, you have this. What you see in Scripture is that Jesus is treated as if he's done everything that you have done, and you are treated as if you've done everything that he has done. It's an amazing thing. That's the order that comes from the gospel, where we understand these things. So a question for us is, which order are you living in? Is your order this? I believe, and then I develop a record of good deeds and righteousness, and then I'm saved? Or do you believe, and then you receive a record, Jesus' record of righteousness, given to me and I'm saved, and then I obey? Christianity is the second one. I believe and I receive a record of righteousness and justification given to me and I'm saved. And then I obey out of love to God. It's a completely different way of thinking, and it has great freedom. In the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the same writer, Paul, writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Righteousness being made right with God is what that means, having a right relationship with God. Righteousness in the gospel is that righteousness by grace and mercy is given to us by God. We don't give God a righteousness and then he blesses it. We don't come up with our own righteousness and then give that to God and hope that somehow he's going to find it right and then blesses us. He gives us his righteousness through Christ, and we are blessed through that. It is so important to understand this. And when you do understand this as a believer, you have a great breakthrough. Martin Luther, one of the church reformers, this is the passage that broke through to him, where he was really struggling with the idea of, how can I live up to God's standard? I can't keep all of his rules. I can't do all of that. How could God ever accept me? And suddenly he looked at this verse and he said, well, wait a minute. God is giving me his righteousness through Christ. He already accepts me. He's already forgiven me because I've believed. And he called that his breakthrough. It changed his whole life and his attitude towards everything. And the question that we should ask ourselves today is this, is do you have that breakthrough already? Or are you still trying to earn acceptance from the living God? At some point, we have to break out from one to the other. Paul is encouraging the Galatians to break through in this passage. And it begins in verse 11, when Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, the apostle Peter, Cephas is another name for Peter, came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter and Paul are having a fight, theological fight. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? For centuries, Jewish people had followed these ceremonial laws, and they had different, not just moral laws, but they had dietary rules. If you go through and you read your Old Testament, if you go and you read the Bible and you want to read all the way through it and you start in Genesis, you just love it. Genesis is great. It's exciting. It's like a movie. There's all these great stories. Exodus, same thing. And then you get to Leviticus. That's where most people stop. Leviticus, there's all these different rules and they're all about ways to eat, we eat all these different things. And you say, what is this? Well, Jewish people for centuries tried to follow all of those rules. And it really mattered. It mattered because they had implications that weren't just spiritual. They also had implications socially and also physically. They were better for you back then. There were different ways of cooking. And, you know, the interesting thing is over time, as God even changes the laws, human beings had figured out how to cook things better and figured out how to do things more in a hygienic way. It all worked out together. But they were clean people, and that was very different than anybody else. These rules were not just about things they couldn't eat, but they had rules about things they couldn't touch, things they couldn't wear, all kinds of things like that. And then if you touched those things, or if you wore an outfit that was of mixed fabric or different things like this, you were considered ceremonially unclean. And what it meant was is you couldn't go to worship at the tabernacle or the temple. You couldn't participate. So Jewish people worked very, very hard at being ceremonially clean. Gentiles didn't care about that at all. It's a waste of time. And they felt, the Jewish people felt for a long time that they were clean and Gentiles were then unclean. And they were considered to be barbarians, and in many ways they were, and they were primitive and even just foul. But it also developed a dislike for one another, a certain kind of racism that was just sort of built into all of that, where we think we're superior because of these things that we do over you guys who aren't doing those things. Now, it was impossible for people to stay completely clean. So then what they had in the Jewish system was sacrifices to cover over your failures. And that's where you have the sacrificial system and you sacrifice the animals and things like that. Because you knew you couldn't be completely clean. You had to have some kind of system. When Jesus comes on the scene and he claims to be the final sacrifice, meaning that he had atoned for our sins and then we don't have to do sacrifices anymore, he's done. He's the sacrifice. Everything was pointing to him. But also Jesus fulfills the ceremonial laws and you don't have to do things. There aren't things that you can do to make you unclean ceremonially. You can always come to the Lord. And this became something that developed a big change. And it means something significant was going on in the culture. Centuries of culture and centuries of belief had to come to an end all of a sudden. That's really hard to do. Imagine that your way of life, your family traditions that are very, very meaningful and deeply spiritually meaningful, deeply meaningful in every way, suddenly has to come to an end. Not just because you moved to some new culture or a law got passed and you can't practice your religion in a certain way, but I mean, imagine that your belief system changes in such a way where you say, we used to do these things, but now we don't have to do those things. Those things used to be important, but now they're not important. That's very hard. And that's what first century Jewish people were going through, is that centuries and centuries and centuries, mother and father, grandfather and great, all the way back as far as you can go, had a very legitimate, serious belief system and way of life. And now Jesus comes and he says, I am the fulfillment of all those things. You can stop now. That's hard. All of the first followers of Jesus Christ, except for maybe the soldiers who were out there when he came out of the tomb, who probably are the first Christians, were Jewish people. And they struggled. The apostles, Peter himself, was struggling with this. That he has to change his whole way of looking, not just at the way he lives his life, but also the way he looked at other people who they had considered less than because they didn't follow these rules, less than because they were just always unclean people, according to the way they had to look at it. In the book of Acts, God gives Peter a vision about how since you're justified now by faith, you shouldn't see yourself any better than the Gentiles. God is trying to beat this into Peter. And so initially, Peter was eating with the Gentiles and doing pretty well. But at some point, there was a group of people who were saying that you're not doing it right, Peter. You gotta follow these rules. Verse 14, it says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. He is saying, you know what, Peter, you know that you are saved by faith. So how can you hold on to your ideas of superiority over people? He's not exactly using the word, Peter, you're being a racist here. But instead what he says is, you're not walking in line with the gospel. Notice it says walking in line with the gospel. That this is something about the way we live our life. For many people, the idea of the gospel seems to be the elementary ideas of the faith. That Jesus died and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again the third day, and for God so loved the world, whoever believes in him and not perish but have eternal life. And for a lot of people in the church, what we do is we look at that and we go, yeah, we've learned all of that. What we want is we want some meat, enough of the Jesus stories. We want to get into some theology and some doctrine and some really hard stuff. But I want to point something out here about that. None of us are as advanced theologically or doctrinally as Peter. And we never will be. But Paul is calling Peter back to what? The gospel. The simple truth about who Jesus was and what that means, not just in an idea of what Jesus accomplished, but what it means for his life and the way he should treat other people. The way we should treat other people. Paul brings him back to the gospel. And the idea is this, is that there are implications to the gospel for every area of our lives as Christians. And Peter, he says, you're not living them out, especially in your attitude towards other people or these other people of different races. This is something that has implications in every part of our life, certainly in the way we look at people of different ethnic backgrounds. But it also has to do with our attitude towards our work and our career. And a good question to ask ourselves is it in line with the gospel? Meaning not just are we following religious rules, but is it in line with what a response to Jesus' love for us would be? Is the way we spend money in line with the gospel? Is our sex life in line with the gospel? Is our attitude about the poor and the needy in line with the gospel? Let me ask you this, what about your past? How do you think of it? Is it in line with the gospel? Or are you still worried that God's not going to accept you because of something in your past? In the gospel order, he accepts you because you believe in him. And you can look forward in your life and go forward and obey him because of what he did for you. Maybe you haven't noticed, but it's an election year, and an unusual one. Is the way you think about people on the other side from where you stand politically, is your attitude about them in line with the gospel? The gospel is not the ABCs or the first steps of your faith. It's the worldview of Christianity. A worldview is a set of beliefs in which you see all other things. That's how the gospel changes your life when it becomes your worldview. Learning moral principles, it might give you a better life because you'll relate to people better, and there are certain advantages to doing that. You can be an atheist and have good moral principles, but it's not going to change your life in the way that God can do through his gospel. And doing Christian stuff on its own and going to church and having Bible studies and doing Christian and religious routines doesn't change your life on its own if you're doing those things out of anxiety or to try to earn salvation. Walking in line with the gospel does. And when we walk in line with the gospel, we're able to do so. We realize something about each one of us is that we have tremendous value. That you are valuable to God just as you are. That Jesus died for you before you believed. That God had grace and mercy on you before you even existed. Before you believed. And that the order of Christian faith is that you believe, then you are saved, then you are justified, you are made right with God. And then you obey after that because you love God. When that's your attitude, it changes your life because you know you have tremendous value. You know you're already in the family of God. You've already been adopted as a son or a daughter. You've already been united with Christ in this way where you have an inheritance already from him. Everything that is him is now yours. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ. That's amazing. And when you really believe that, if that is the attitude in your head, you realize that you have tremendous value. And that you can move forward loving God, knowing that you are forgiving, knowing that you already have eternal life, that you already have an eternal future. Verse 19 says, through the law I died so that the law, so I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Your value comes from Christ, and you don't need to find value anywhere else, and especially in comparison or at the expense of others. Your value is for who you are. This morning, if you haven't had that breakthrough, and I mean emotionally and spiritually, not just in notes or you've got some academic understanding of what this means, but if inside you haven't had this breakthrough personally and deeply, then Christian, I want to invite you to go back to the gospel. Don't think of the gospel as just some basic thing and, oh, I'm already past that because somehow I'm more mature. No, even Peter forgot and had to go back to the gospel. When you go, the gospel, it's a word that means good news. It's really good news because you don't have to earn your salvation. You are completely made free just by having belief in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a believer or you're not too sure, I want to encourage you to go to the gospel. Maybe you haven't been in church before because, like in our passage today, you've known a lot of these hypocrites. And you know people in church who judge you because of your past or judge you because certain parts of your life. Somebody recently said to me that as Christians, we need to stop gasping at sin. I can't believe you did that. When deep down, we are every bit as guilty as anybody we know. And Jesus died for us too and suffered the same penalty. When we know that the order is belief, then you're saved and justified, then you obey. You have tremendous value. You have the ability to love others the same way Jesus loved you, self-sacrificially, knowing that this is about eternal life, and we have it through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If you're not sure about that, I'd love to talk with you about that afterward. We can get together today, or we can go get some coffee or something like that. I will treat. Let's pray together. Our ushers will come forward at this time. God, we thank you for our time together this morning, and I pray for everybody here, wherever we find ourselves, that the thought in our head would be the gospel order and not the other order. The way all of the world thinks, except for the Christian point of view, the Christian worldview, is that I have to do good things to be accepted by you and then I'll be saved. But the Christian point of view is that you did good things first and I just need to believe it and then those good things are accredited to me and I'm saved. And then I follow you and I repent and I turn my life to you, not to earn it, not to earn your favor, but because I already have it, because I realize that you already love me, that I already have value and I already have purpose. And I can go forward and live my life with great joy and patience and peace and self-control and all of these great fruits of the Spirit, instead of a life of anxiety and wondering if I'm good enough, a life of anxiety of wondering whether or not I can be accepted. I pray that everybody here knows that we are all accepted through Christ by belief in him, and that we would rejoice and have the true joy that your Spirit brings. We thank you, Lord, for our time together, and we ask your blessing on the offering that is given here and also that's been given online regularly. We thank you for that. Give us wisdom in how we use it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You are invited to join us every week at the First Baptist Church of San Diego at our 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. services every Sunday. You can find more information at fbcsd.com. Thank you for listening.